Well, good morning, everyone. I'm really excited to spend the next few Sundays, the month of July, in an important, remarkable book of the Bible, but I think for a lot of people, the book that we're going to look at already has two strikes against it. One strike is that this book is part of a collection known as the Minor Prophets. And the Minor Prophets are prophetic books in the Old Testament that are minor in size, but they are not minor in their message. I think the second strike is probably related to the first, that for a lot of people, this little book that we're going to look at for the next month is relatively unknown. And if you still use a print copy of the Bible, I realize a number of you read the Bible on your smartphone, but if you still have a print copy of the Bible, I would suspect that the pages are probably clean. Probably like Leviticus, maybe as clean as Leviticus, where you probably don't have any coffee stains or notes written in the margins. The book that we're going to look at the next few weeks is the little prophetic book of Haggai, and I would encourage you to find that in your Bible or on your Bible app. The book of Haggai, if you use the blue-covered copy in front of you of the Bible and just can't seem to find it tucked into all those little prophetic books, the page number is 946. 946, and I love this book because it both challenges us and it encourages us, and I find that I need both in my Christian life and my walk with Christ. I need to be challenged at times, but challenge without encouragement ends up being very discouraging, doesn't it? And I love the way that the book of Haggai provides both challenge but also encouragement, and so we're going to see that as we look at this book. There are really four prophetic messages to the book, and so we'll look at them in four Sundays during the month of July. And we have a youth Sunday in there as well. But the first of the four messages is what we're looking at this morning, Haggai chapter 1, all of that chapter, 15 verses. And it's a challenge about a problem that I think is very real for us today. At least it is for me. And so we're going to see what God has to say. We find out what the problem is in the first four verses of this book. And the book begins like this. In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? God's priority for the people in this time was for them to rebuild the temple. In chapter 1, verse 1, we read, in the second year of King Darius, or Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, and we're able to date that precisely, that was 520 BC. So kind of right at the end of the Old Testament period, about 500 years before Jesus, 520 BC, and we know that the sixth month and the first day would be roughly equivalent to August 29th on our calendar. So we're going back now to August 29th, 520 BC, towards the end of the Old Testament period. And you know the story, right? God raised up a people through whom he was going to bless the earth through Abraham. The nation grew, eventually ended up in Egypt where it exploded in growth, but people became slaves. God delivered them out, what we call the Exodus, brought them into the promised land, And eventually they had a series of kings, and the nation divided. Just one sad story after another. The people struggled to follow and obey God. And so God sent them into captivity. Actually, the northern kingdom, remember the 10 tribes to the north kind of left. They seceded from the Union at that point, and they formed their own nation, the nation of Israel, and they were taken into captivity in 722 BC by the Assyrians. And then the southern kingdom, which was Judah, Benjamin, Jerusalem was still the center of life for them. They were taken captive in 586 BC by the Babylonians. And God had promised that this would happen if the people disobeyed them. He promised that they would be in captivity for 70 years. Well, fast forward a little bit, and about 538 BC, under Cyrus and then under Darius, the people started to return. The exiles who had been living in Babylon, the captives, started returning to the promised land. And when they came back, God's plan for them was to rebuild the temple. Let me read for you the opening words of the little book of Ezra, because Ezra is kind of the, at least chapters 1 to 6 would be the background for the book of Haggai, the prophetic book of Haggai. So in Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, it says, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. By the way, the Persians had overthrown the Babylonians, and they have all of these captives on their hands in their empire that the Babylonians had brought, prisoners of war. And now their plan under Cyrus is to send them back home. It just wasn't economically feasible to keep them all there. So we're going to send them back home, and of course it could be a good arrangement if it were, because these people would go back to their land, and they would still be under the control of Persia and send taxes back and things like that. Well, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and also to put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any of his people among you may go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem, and may their God be with them. And in any locality where survivors may now be living, the people are to provide them with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. That's amazing, isn't it? What's going on with Cyrus? Well, we know the prophet Isaiah says that he was the Lord's servant. God raised him up and used him. I'm not quite convinced that he became a true believer in Israel's God. I mean, he, like other kings, believed that all of these nations had their gods, and if he could get the God of Israel on his side, well, that would be all the better. So that's probably what motivates this. But the point is, he is issuing this mandate for the people to go back to the land, and they can rebuild. They're supposed to rebuild the temple that had been destroyed. And so this was in about 538 BC. The work began in about 536. And now, in 520 BC, a few years later, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. And we really don't know much. We don't know much at all about this prophet, other than he's mentioned here. He's mentioned in Ezra. We don't have a lot of biographical information about him. But the word of the Lord came through him to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah. And that's important because Zerubbabel, whose name, by the way, means seed of Babylon. It's a reminder that he was born in Babylon. He was born in captivity. But now he's back. He is the son of Shealtiel, who was the son of, and we know this from other books of Scripture, mainly 2 Chronicles, that Shealtiel was the son of Jehoiachin, the next to last king of Judah. When Jerusalem fell to the Babylonians, one of the things that happened was Jehoiachin was taken captive. He was taken back to Babylon and he was in prison. But at the end of 2 Kings, we find out that for no reason that we're aware of, the Babylonian king released him from prison and actually honored him. And so at the end of the book of 2 Kings, it's kind of a hope that maybe things are going to turn out all right for God's people. That maybe God's going to do something. I mean, if the Babylonian king could restore Jehoiachin, second to the last king of Judah, to a place of honor, well, maybe there's hope for the people. So Zerubbabel, who is the governor of Judah, is a descendant then of King David, right? He's part of the royal line. So the word of the Lord came through Haggai to Zerubbabel and to Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest. His lineage would trace back to Aaron. And so here are these two important leaders, religious leaders of God's people, representative of God's people, and the word of the Lord comes to them at this moment in history. And this is what the Lord Almighty says in verse 2. These people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house. Now, keep a timeline in mind. If King Cyrus made this decree in about 538 BC, and people returned to the land of Palestine, to Israel, to Jerusalem, and they started working on this rebuilding project in 536 BC, a couple years later. All right, from 536 BC to 520 BC, the date of this message that Haggai delivered, that's 16 years, right? Now, in 536 BC, remember if you go back to the book of Ezra, you find out that the people started building, rebuilding the temple, but they suddenly stopped within a few weeks or a few months. In 536 BC, they stopped. And you can read about that in Ezra chapter 3, chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 5 talks about the stoppage, and then there's kind of a summary at the end of the chapter. So from 536 BC to 520, nothing happened. The people stopped. There was opposition at the time, and that's why the work stopped. But 16 years later, Haggai says, this is what God says. This is God's assessment. These people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house. It's a matter of timing. That's the problem, they say. Why haven't you finished this project? Well, it's just not the right time. Yeah, 16 years, we know, but just not the right time. I think we ought to stop here for a moment and think about this project that God had called them to undertake. Rebuilding the temple was a little bit different than, say, what our teens are going to do in the Dominican Republic. They're going to build a place for people to gather for worship. But the point of the temple wasn't so much that people would have a place to gather. No, the temple was tied to the presence of God. Scripture is clear in Isaiah and the Psalms that no temple, no building could ever hold God or confine him in. But God's plan to live among his people, to dwell with them, to gift them his presence, and remember, God's presence is what makes life worth living. Psalm 16:11 says it so well. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And so what we find when we begin reading Genesis 1 and 2, and we really read it closely, and then when we read other parts of Scripture, we realize that the creation, that the earth was created to be a temple, a place where God's people would live with him, and specifically Eden, the Garden of Eden, is a place where God would share his presence with these people who created, and they would do life together. But three chapters into the Bible, we know that human beings rebelled, and it wrecked all of that, and the man and the woman were driven out from the garden, from this temple paradise. And the rest of the story of the Bible is really the story of God reestablishing the gift of his presence. And he does that through a series of temples. That's the whole point of a temple. A temple is a place where God, who is unlimited, who is so holy, who is so pure, can be in contact with human beings who, after Genesis 3, are all born into the world as rebels, as people infected with sin, people who live that out and rebel against God. People just cannot come into the presence of God. Visited the White House this spring with one of our daughter's families, and they're not ones who sit around and complain about gas prices, but for some reason, my grandson, who was 6 at the time, said, well, when we go to the White House, great, we're going to visit the White House. One of our daughters set up a tour of the White House, and he said, good, I'm going to go to President Biden, and I'm going to tell him that gas prices are way too high. Well, good luck with that. You're not going to get anywhere near him if he is in the White House. That's not how it works. If you're ever going to have a hearing with the President of the United States, there are a lot of things that are going to have to happen. I don't even pretend to know what they are. Well, coming into the presence of a holy God who is set apart in every way, as the hymn says, he's perfect in power, he's perfect in love, he's perfect in his purity, there has to be provisions. And so throughout Scripture, after losing the presence of God in that garden temple in Eden, the rest of the Scripture is really the story of God reestablishing the gift of his presence, and temples show up to make that happen. So when the people came out of Egypt, they came into the promised land, God mandated that they would build a tabernacle, a tent, and it was an amazing tent. But it had to be temporary because they were on the move. They were nomads for a while, weren't they? Eventually, Solomon, David's son, built a temple. And that temple was destroyed in 586 BC. Now the people in Haggai's day are back in the land. Some of them had returned, and they're supposed to rebuild this. Just to carry it on through, spoiler alert, that second temple was rebuilt. And then in New Testament times, King Herod came along and he did a massive renovation of that second temple. We still refer to it as the second temple, but in some ways it was like another temple. Then that was destroyed, wasn't it, in 70 AD? But at that point it didn't matter, at least as far as our theology goes, because Jesus had shown up on the scene. Jesus was a temple. John 2, he identified himself as much. He was the place where God's presence would be express to and experience by his people. And then we find out in the New Testament letters that today the church is the temple. You are God's house. This building is not. You are God's house. You are his temple. And one day in the new heaven and the new earth, that'll be the temple. The Lamb and its throne are the temple. There won't be any need of a structure. And we will live in the unfiltered presence of God. Do you see why this temple is so important? This is more than just a mere building where people can meet, where religious ceremonies can happen. I mean, this is all tied to the people experiencing God's presence. Again, the Bible is a story of God reestablishing the gift of his presence, and I think J.R.R. Tolkien, the Lord of the Rings author, was right that we have this longing for God's presence. We have a longing for Eden. Let me read something that he wrote in one of his letters. He said, "We all long for Eden, and we are constantly glimpsing it, our whole nature at its best and least corrupted, its gentlest and most humane, is still soaked with a sense of exile." In other words, we realize that we don't have the presence of God in all of its fullness. We long for that return to Eden. And of course, the end of the Bible tells us that we will arrive there one day, that all of the good things that God's promised are going to come true. But in the meantime, God's people, as this wonderful story moves along, that the next phase is for them to build a physical temple, a structure, as the place where God would reveal his presence to his people, to live among them, to be in their midst. But the people excused their inaction. They stopped. Understandably, when you read Ezra, they were facing opposition and they got discouraged and stopped. But 16 years later, they're saying the time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house. See, the problem, though, when you read verse 4, is that it wasn't a timing problem. Verse 4 or verse 3, "Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai, is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin?" And this house that remains a ruin is the temple. It is God's house where God lives. It's a house of God. No, their inaction was not due to timing. It was misplaced priorities. Now, I remember when I was in seminary, graduate school, living in Portland, that had a job managing apartments. We had 52 units and two apartment buildings on both sides of the street. We lived in one of those units. And actually, it was really wonderful training to work with people and to be a pastor. I mean, we saw everything. I remember, though, one time one of the tenants said, "Hey, my shower ceiling looks like it's about ready to cave in." And I knew there had been a leak, and they, I think in the kitchen sink or the bathroom sink right above that unit. This was a lower unit. And so I went and took a look at it, and like, yeah, it's kind of starting to sag. This is going to need some work. I said, "Well, I'll get to it when I can." And a couple weeks later, they say, "Hey, you're going to come?" "Oh, yeah, I'm going to come look at that ceiling when I can." Well, I'm embarrassed to say it, about 6 months later, they contacted me and said, "Okay, it fell through." Well, that night, I went and fixed it. Why? Well, because, you know, the timing wasn't right, but I just happened to have time that night 6 months later. No, it's because it became a priority. It's like all of a sudden, okay, this goes to the top of the list, and whatever my excuses for putting it off, this has got to be done. God's calling out his people that way. He's challenging them. So what does God want them to do? What does he want us to do? Well, two times in this next section, God calls on his people to consider their ways or give careful thought to their ways. Verse 5, look at verses 5 through 11. Now, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much, but have harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages, only to put them in a purse with holes in it. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You noticed he repeated that, and when we repeat things, it's because they're important, right? Give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build my house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why, declares the Lord Almighty? Because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each one of you is busy with your own house. There it is again, misplaced priorities. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew and the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains, on the grain, the new wine, the olive oil, and everything else the ground produces on people and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands. All right, so God's calling them to consider their ways because they had misplaced priorities. Now, as we think about this, and by the way, you notice that in verse 6, right? You notice that in verses 9 through 11. I have to understand that under the law of Moses, and remember, we're not under the law of Moses as a contract like the people of Israel were, but under the law of Moses, God made it very clear, Deuteronomy 28 to 30, that when the people obeyed, God would bless them. He would send them rain like we have today to help the crops grow, and in our case, to make the grass green again. He would cause them to have an abundant harvest, and so they would have everything that they needed. But he said, if you disobey me, you're going to experience a lot of difficulties, a lot of bad things like drought and famine, and even being taken into captivity. So here's the irony. Here are people who have returned from captivity. They're back in this pattern of putting their priorities ahead of God's. They're living in paneled houses in some level of luxury. Well, the work on God's house has stopped. Now, how do we think about that today? I realize that you and I are not under the Mosaic law as a contract like the people of Israel were. We're under a new covenant. But still, when you read the New Testament, you get the sense that when we disobey God, when we don't serve him the way he calls us to serve him, that our lives are going to be missing something. They're going to be empty, that we're going to miss out on God's blessing. Now, it's not in things like rain. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verse 45, said that God sends the rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. We're all kind of in the same boat now. It's a little different today. But God still has ways of withholding his blessing in our lives when we're not obeying him. Now, sometimes we may succeed financially. We may succeed at the game of life as it gets played in our culture, and yet we can still miss out on God's true blessing for our lives. So in the middle of this reflection, did you notice that in verse 8, right at the beginning, God says, get to work. Go up into the mountains, bring down timber, and build my house. So what do we do with that today? Man, we're living in a whole different testament, aren't we? We're not being called to rebuild the temple that had been torn down in Jerusalem. So how in the world does this relate to our lives? Well, I would suggest to you that building God's house is still a priority today. I love the way the Apostle Paul describes this in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. Do you remember these words? He says, "Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers." He's talked about how Jews and Gentiles have been reconciled, they've been brought together through Christ. And he said, "You're no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone." Say, well, this is building language. Yeah, look at verse 21. Excuse me, "In him, in Christ, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." There it is. That the presence of God. God lives among us. He still lives among us in a temple. But today we are the temple. And so I hear what Haggai says, and I realize that that still relates to my life. Not about building a physical structure in our case, but it's about building the church. Yes, Christ is the one who said, "I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail." God's doing this, the Spirit's doing this, but we have a role to play, don't we? We're supposed to be investing our lives in the church and in God's kingdom. Remember, Jesus had that concern. Matthew 6:33, "Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things that you're worrying about, what you're going to eat, what you're going to wear, all these things will be added to you." It's supposed to be a priority, isn't it? So again, remember that we, the church, are God's end-time temple. We're his end-time temple. We're to be expanding God's presence as his temple in our relationships with others, in our neighborhoods, in our communities, and around the world. Now notice in verse 8, the end of verse 8, the purpose for this. It says, "So that I may take pleasure in it and be honored." So the purpose for this temple building project is God's pleasure and glory, as well as our good. You hear God saying to his people, look, you're not experiencing the good life. All your attempts to try to get ahead by focusing on your priorities rather than mine are actually working against you. So I would say that the purpose for this temple building project is both God's glory, his pleasure and glory, and it's also for our good. And wow, we need to hear that, because we live in a culture that says that self is God, that life revolves around you, and whatever makes you happy, whatever your heart tells you to do, that's what you do. That's the ultimate. And God says, no, it's not. It's my glory. That's the ultimate. It's hard to accept, isn't it, in a world where expressive individualism reigns. But the radical claim of Scripture, the radical claim of the gospel is that we will be most satisfied, that we will live life to the full, when our priority is the kingdom of God, when our focus is on following the Lord Jesus. So what Haggai is saying in verses 5 to 11, really the point of this chapter, is that God wants you to make his house a priority for his glory and for your good. And that's what the prophet's saying. God wants you to make his house a priority for his glory and for your good. His house being the temple. And today that temple is the church. But how in the world is this possible? How can you live like this? Well, look at verses 12 to 15. Here's the answer. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people: I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. They came and began to work on the house of the Lord Almighty, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month. See, when God's people obeyed, he assured them of his presence. And it's the presence of God in our lives that enables us to obey him, that enables us to make his house the priority in our lives. I love it. The people obeyed out of reverence, the fear of the Lord, and recognition that Haggai was God's prophet. Then the Lord reassured his people of his presence in verse 13. You know, that reminds me of Jesus' great commission. You remember that? Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, teaching them. And then remember the promise attached to that: for I am with you always, even to the end of the age. We have the presence of God. God with us. And that presence resulted in God stirring the people to obey. I think that's interesting. They made the commitment to obey. Sometimes we have to do things even if we don't feel like it or feel as motivated. But when we set out to obey God, God will empower us to do that. He'll continue to stir our hearts so that we can pull this off. Friends, God wants you to make his house a priority for his glory and for your good. I think that ties exactly into our vision as a church. Looking at our church, and God has incredibly blessed us. What are we going to do with those blessings? Are we going to prioritize the good life for ourselves and make that the most important thing? Or are we going to prioritize God's kingdom? Doesn't mean we can't enjoy the blessings God brings into our lives, but ultimately, what are we living for? What's the most important thing in our lives? Is it comfort right now and pleasure and happiness, or is it seeing God's kingdom advance? Is it seeing the church grow and expand God's presence in our neighborhoods and around the world? That's where true blessing comes from, doesn't it? So what priorities have you and have I been neglecting? Where do we say, well, I know I should do that, but the time just isn't right? And God's Spirit would come along and say, no, it's not timing, it's priorities. You know, what's God calling you to do? To live this out, to make his house a priority. I don't know what that is. Maybe it's financial giving. Maybe it's investing in a discipling relationship, someone else, and you just kind of put that off because, boy, there's just not a lot of time. But maybe that would be the response to the prophet Haggai's message. Maybe it's an invitation to serve here at Cross Life. I mean, we need all hands on deck, don't we? There's a ministry in our church that needs you, and you have the gifts. You've got the skill to do that. Maybe the priority is a deeper dive into Scripture. Well, I just don't have time. No, it's a priority. And maybe there's some ministry that's outside the walls of our building, because we know that ministry happens out in the community and even in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods. I don't know what God might be calling you to do. But I would encourage you to search your own heart and to say, are my priorities straight? And then to get them straight. Remember, we, the church, are God's end time temple. We're expanding His presence throughout our neighborhoods, throughout the world. Let's make sure our priorities are straight so that we do what God's called us to do. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us a vision of what we belong to. Lord, help us to make your house a priority. Lord, your temple where we experience your presence, and we know that in our age that is the body of Christ, the one who was the temple, who is the temple. Lord, the church is his temple as well. Lord, I pray that our priorities will be straight, that we will make the church and its mission our pursuit, the thing that we pursue in our lives. Lord, trusting that all these other things will fall into place, we ask this for our good, but for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.